Well, today we are going to spend our time in Acts chapter 8. We're going to span a good portion of this chapter, although not all of it in its entirety. But before I get into Acts chapter 8, I want to take you back to Acts chapter 1 for just a moment and share with you what may be a very familiar verse in verse number 8 of Acts 1, where Jesus himself says, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." And then he gives in several stages, three different stages. He says, "You shall be my witnesses in, first of all, Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, I don't know if you've realized this or not, but in all the weeks that we've been in Acts already, we've covered seven chapters, but in all of these messages, everything we've studied, everything that's happened has been in or just around the city of Jerusalem. Have you noticed that? Nothing's really happening outside of Jerusalem in this early church through these first seven chapters. And we've seen a lot happening there, right? I mean, we've seen certainly the Holy Spirit came that day of Pentecost. And when that happened, the preaching of the Word of God really began to take off. And we've seen thousands and thousands, maybe as many or more than 10,000 people become faithful followers of Jesus. We've seen healings. We've seen the Christians in the early church begin to rally together, unite their resources, and give to help others that are in need. We've seen the initiation or the beginning of ministries and missions. We've seen that in the early church already. We've seen Christians thrown in jail, and they are ordered by the people in high places to never speak the name of Jesus again. We've seen all of that. And we've also seen the devil's first work, the signs of the devil's first involvement in the church, particularly with Ananias and Sapphira. We saw that their hypocrisy led them to death. God would have none of that, and it serves as an example to all of us, even today, of what hypocrisy before the Lord will lead to. But we also saw the first example of church conflict as we saw the Hellenists. And they were complaining, but they were doing more than complaining. They were gossiping in their complaints about the things that they didn't think were right. Thankfully, the apostles came, they stepped up really quickly once they heard about it. The gossiping had already taken place. Many people had known about it before it even got to the apostles. But when they finally heard about it, they rose to the occasion and they said, "Okay, well, let's have seven people. Let's put seven people in charge of what the problem is here." And it was namely that the widows of the Hellenists, they were not being cared for in the same way that the widows otherwise were being cared for. And so they said, "Let's bring seven men to take care of this need." And this is where many would say that the first deacons were implemented in the church. And then last week we saw that the first Christian was killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And that was, in fact, a man named Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death right outside of the city wall of Jerusalem, right outside of a gate called the Lion's Gate, which I told you last week was also or has also become known today as Stephen's Gate. Now, I don't think I mentioned this part to you last week, but even if I did, I think it's worth repeating today, that it's an amazing thought that the first Christian martyr, Stephen, who I just mentioned, the first Christian martyr, that he left this world as he so did, after having been, first of all, condemned by the Jewish High Council of blasphemy, which was the same High Council that convicted Jesus of the same so-called crime. And it's amazing to add to that thought that he was taken right outside of the Lion's Gate, which is on the eastern wall of Jerusalem. And that's significant because if you remember from last week, I did tell you that outside of the eastern wall, first of all, you have the Golden Gate, which is the gate that Jesus is going to come back through when he enters in Jerusalem, when he comes back again. But just a couple of hundred feet down the wall to the north is this Lion's Gate. But it's still on the eastern wall, where when Stephen went outside of that gate, as the stones were pelting him, he could have. I don't know if he did this exactly, but it was such that he could have looked directly to the east and he would have seen the mountain that is called the Mount of Olives, and he would have been looking upon the Garden of Gethsemane where his Lord had so often went to pray and made that his own prayer garden. But then he could have looked just a little bit further past that, on that same range, that same hillside, just a little bit further beyond the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would have seen that place where Jesus left this world at the place of ascension. That same place where the scripture says that when Jesus returns, he will come through the clouds back through that same place on the mountain, and he will come down that mountain by the Mount of Olives or down by the Garden of Gethsemane, and he will make his way to that eastern gate. Something else I didn't tell you last week, I'm pretty sure, was that eastern gate has since been stoned in. I did show you a picture of that last week, and I don't know if you really noticed that or not, but it's not a door at the eastern gate or the golden gate anymore. It's all walled up. It's concrete, stone now, because there were people that had heard the story about how Jesus was going to come back through that gate, and they wanted to shut it up so Jesus can't go through it when he comes back. Don't you know that's not going to work? I hope you know that today. Jesus will go through the gate just as he says, and no amount of stone or concrete will stop him from doing what he has said he will do. And so now we pick up in Acts chapter 8. Until now we have seen, or up till now we've seen only the first phase of Jesus' plan for his message, his gospel to be known across the world, as he so said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But now, here in these first seven chapters, again, the gospel's transforming power has only taken place in Jerusalem. But it is now that in chapter 8, it reveals phase 2 and even part of phase 3 as Jesus wants his message to spread into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, which includes every part of the earth. Now in verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 8, we see that after Stephen's death, that persecution against Christians escalates very rapidly. And it is intense. It is tremendous. In verse 3, we see a man named Saul. The word the scripture uses from the translation that I'm using today, which is New King James, says Saul wreaked havoc on the church. And he went door to door. He went to every house of at least what would have been known as Christian believers. And he probably went to many houses of people suspecting, even if they were not. But he went door to door, house to house. And the Bible says he was grabbing people and he was dragging them to prison. All because of Jesus. Just because they claimed the name of Jesus over their life. And so it was that the Christians, when they realized what was happening and this persecution was escalating and that it was not going to get any better in Jerusalem, then they went on the run. The word the Bible uses is they scattered. But where did they run to? Well, they ran to Judea and they ran to Samaria. And look at verse number 4, because I want you to know they didn't run just to hide. And when they went on the run, they did not keep the gospel locked up tight. Look at verse number 4. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now you might think, well, they're being persecuted in Jerusalem. And so if it's because of the preaching of the word that they're being persecuted, then, okay, if we leave here, we just need to keep quiet. But no, that's not on their minds at all. They know that this message must be told. And so that's what they do. So the death of Stephen, the martyr of Stephen, has now set in motion the incredible expansion of Christianity across the world. This is a significant thing in our Christian history. And so the message that these persecutors were trying to silence in the disciples of Jesus, now it has begun spreading like wildfire on a windy day. Have you ever seen that? You ever seen what fire does in the wild when the wind really takes off with it? Some years ago, my granddad, who's passed away now, he used to own a small airport down on the coast. And one day, my family, my mom and I, my family and my siblings, we were all visiting my grandparents. And granddad got a call that there was a fire at the airport. And so we all went rushing down to see what was going on. And when we pulled up, we saw this amazing display of fire trucks just lined all the way down the airstrip. And they were all facing one side of the airport, which was a wooded side. But there were a few houses on that side as well. There were some houses on both sides of it. And here's this spectacular display of all these fire trucks. But then as we came in a little bit further and we could get a little closer to the trees, we actually could go and roam amongst the firefighters. But we could see the fire coming through the woods, and it was intense. And it was really windy that day as well. But the thing was, it wasn't just going across the ground and through the brushy areas. It was so intense that it was going up the tree trunks, and it was in the tops of the trees. And because the wind was so severe that day, the firemen, they couldn't do anything to really suppress the fire. But as it was, eventually the winds laid down, and when it did, the firemen were able to put the fire out before it got to any of the planes and before it got to any of the homes. Now in chapter 8 of Acts, this is what we see as the kind of thing that's happening, is this gospel message of Jesus is now spreading like that kind of wildfire on a windy day. It's just moving and nothing can stop it. And even to this day, nothing has stopped it. And until Christ returns, my friends, nothing will stop the spread of this gospel, because God has so intended that it will go forth into the ears of the people of all the nations of the world. In verses 4 through 8, we see that the first people to be the recipients of the spreading of the gospel once it got outside of Jerusalem are now the Samaritan people. And this is really significant too, because the Jews, they didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans were considered to the Jewish people as an unclean people. And they had a great prejudice towards them, and they had a deep hatred, therefore, towards the Samaritan people. Now, Jesus was not okay with that, though. In fact, we see in John chapter 4 that Jesus offered salvation of all things to a Samaritan woman who was known to be an adulterous woman. When he met her at the well, he offered her water that would quench her thirst forever, saving her soul. We see it also in Luke chapter 17 when Jesus healed a Samaritan who was a leper. We see it also in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus is telling a story, and he makes the hero of the particular story that he's telling, of all people, a Samaritan. That story, you might know it. It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the man is beaten and robbed and left for dead on the side of the road. But it's a Samaritan who comes along and gives him the aid that he needs and helps him. And now in verse number 4, we see that Philip is one who is carrying on this pattern that Jesus had already developed. He's carrying on this pattern set by his master. And because he did not have prejudice towards those people who were Samaritans, many Samaritans came to believe in Jesus Christ. They came to saving faith in Jesus. And verse 8 says that these people, because of Philip coming and sharing this love and this power of the Lord in their city, that they had great joy among them because of what Philip had brought into their midst. Now, if you've ever been guilty of looking at a person and just based on their appearance, or some speculation that you had about them, based on their ethnicity, based on their attire, based on their piercings, based on their tattoos, or even this, based on their smell, or whatever else it could be, and you've decided that because of whatever you have prejudiced against them, that they are not worthy of your time, that they are not worthy of the gospel that lives inside of you, if you have done that, then let this be a powerful reminder to you that we should reject ever characterizing people as not being worthy of the gospel that we carry inside of us. I was leaving the hospital one day, and I was hungry, so I wanted to go to Arby's. I like Arby's. And when I got there, I realized that there was a man sitting on the curb not far from the entrance to the store, to the restaurant. And I sat there, and the man, I watched him for a little while because he was very curious at first. He was sitting on the curb, and he had his elbows on his knees, and his head was down on his hands. And so he was looking down the whole time. So I watched him for a little while, and I watched people going in and out of the restaurant, and they were all walking by him, and no one was addressing him. And so I decided, well, I'm going to go and ask him if he's okay. And so I went to him, and I said, excuse me, sir, I just wanted to check on you. Are you okay? And he looks up, and he just says, I'm hungry. And I said, well, would you like to come in? And I'll be glad to get you lunch. Whatever you want, you can come and get it. And so he gets up, and we start to walk in. I had no idea what I was about to get into. But we walk in, and people immediately started staring at us. I was dressed in business-like attire, and he was wearing some torn, dirty blue jeans and a really raggedy T-shirt, and he smelled really, really bad. I didn't notice that at first, but once he got up and we started walking in and we got in that more confined space, I could tell he had not bathed in a long time. And his clothes had not been washed in a very long time. But nonetheless, I said, order whatever you like. And so he ordered his food, and I got my food, and we went and sat down at the table. And the odor was so bad that I could not eat my food. I'd never had that kind of experience before. And I didn't want to be rude to the man, and so I just kind of wrapped my stuff up and set it to the side because I wanted to continue to engage him. And so through this, I was having to pray, God, I'm really struggling. Physically, I was struggling there because it was just taking my breath away. And I began to pray, and I said, Lord, I really want to help this man. So I need you to help me to get through this. And little by little, I started being able to work through it a little bit more until finally we could have a real conversation. And I asked the man if I could just learn a little bit about his life. And he said, sure, ask me anything you want. I'll tell you anything you want to know. And so I asked him, well, how did you end up here? You know, what's brought you to this place, this moment in your life? And he shared with me some things. And I said, well, where do you plan to go from here? Do you have a plan to get out of this? And we talked about that for a little bit. And then I said, well, tell me about a day in your life right now. What's it like to live the life that you're living right now? And he told me kind of what he does, going through day to day and trying to find work here and there, but mostly having to beg people. And he had been in that place for about a year. And one of the things that had led him to that place was he had gotten a divorce, and he lost everything in a divorce, and he just couldn't find a way to recover. And so that left him homeless. And I said, and this was winter, so it's cold outside. Remember, he's only wearing a T-shirt. And I said, well, I see you don't have a coat on. I said, do you not have a coat? And he said, no, I don't have any. This is all I have. And I said, well, what are the nights like for you? The nights are really cold. And he said, some nights I'm able to stay at the homeless shelter, but a lot of times they're already full by the time that I can get there. And so I found an abandoned lot that has an old doghouse on it. And so I get inside of that doghouse at night. And I lay there with my upper part of my body inside out of the weather and my legs out extended into the yard. And as I listen to this man, more and more my heart just breaks. And so I said, would you be okay if I took you to get a coat? And he said, yeah, I would like that. And so we went and got in my car, and I took him, and we found a really warm coat for him. And while we're in the store, I just started thinking, you know, I can do more than this. And so I said, well, would you like some thermal underpants? And he's like, yeah, that'd be great too. I said, okay, well, get what you need. And then I said, well, how about some new clothes? Would you like some new clothes? And so we did that. And I said, let's get you some groceries, some non-perishable stuff. And we just got all this stuff for him. And by this time, I had spent a couple of hours with this guy. I had no idea my day was going to be like that. But after a couple of hours with him, I knew I was going to be spending more time with him, or I would have shared the gospel with him earlier. But finally, I realized, well, our time together is probably coming to an end. So I really need to, if I'm going to share the gospel, I need to do that now. And so when we got back in the car and we left the place where we had bought all the clothes, I began to share the gospel with him. And he told me that he was a believer in Christ already. He had given his life to Jesus. But then he started crying. And I said, well, I don't understand. What's wrong? And he said, I've been homeless out on the streets for a year now. And he said, nobody has done for me what you've done for me. He said, nobody, and please keep in mind, this isn't about me, not at all. But he said, nobody has offered to help me in the way that you have helped me. He said, some people have given me money along the way to buy a meal here and there. He said, but in all of this time, not even one of those people have ever asked me if I knew Jesus. Not one. He said, you're the first person to have asked me that through all of this. Friends, we must reject categorizing people as not being worthy of our time and not being worthy of us sharing the gospel that lives inside of us with them. Because if we do, if we categorize people in that way and we withhold our time, we withhold the gospel from them, we are living with a perverted gospel. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ that you live with. It is a perverted gospel. In verse number 9 now, we're introduced to a new character. His name is Simon. Simon was a sorcerer. He was one that practiced magic, and evidently he was pretty good at it. People were amazed by the things they saw him do. And it got to the point where they were so amazed by him that they actually revered him. They thought that he was a man that had already been given great powers by God. And here's the thing about Simon, though. He loved all of that attention. He ate it up. He was a pride-filled man, and so he was eager to receive that kind of attention. But when Philip came to town, Simon noticed that Philip was drawing large crowds of people because he had a message that they had not heard. It was the message of Jesus. And verse 12 says that men and women were believing what Philip was saying and they were being baptized. And then verse number 13 tells us that Simon believed and was baptized. And then word got back to the apostles in Jerusalem what was going on in Samaria. And so they sent Peter and John and said, hey, go and check out what's going on. Make sure everything is on the up and up in Samaria right now. And so Peter and John, they make the journey. And when they get there, we see it in verse 15 and 16. They began to pray as they saw what was happening there. They began to pray that the people might receive the Holy Spirit, for as of yet the Holy Spirit had not fallen on any of them. And verse 17, they laid hands on them and then they received the Holy Spirit. Now, why did the people in Samaria that are now believers in Jesus, why did they not receive the Holy Spirit when they believed? I mean, isn't that what happens? Don't we receive the Holy Spirit? That's what I teach. It's what I preach, that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. We're not told that any of the thousands and thousands back in Jerusalem, when they became believers, we're not told that any hands were laid on them for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Later on in this same chapter that we're in, Philip, the same one who's preaching to these Samaritans, he's going down a road. He's leaving town. He's going to another town. And he comes across an Ethiopian eunuch, and he shares the word of God with him. And the eunuch believes, and he's baptized. And then Philip goes on his way. God calls him away somewhere else. And we're never told that anybody comes to this Ethiopian eunuch later after Philip and lays hands on him, that he would receive the Holy Spirit. So we're led to believe that the Holy Spirit becomes his. And we're even told that the joy of salvation becomes the Ethiopian eunuch's joy at the point in which he surrendered his life. But why is it that these apostles have to go to Samaria and actually lay their hands on these new believers, even after they've already been baptized too? So all that's happened, and now they come and they pray and they lay their hands on them, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. Well, what you need to know about this is that let's remember that this work in Samaria, it's a new gospel work. The gospel's never been there before. This is something, now it's new everywhere in all the world. It was new in Jerusalem too. But this is an incredibly new work, because these were not all Jewish people either. These were Gentile people as well in this mix among the Samaritans. And so what happens is God withholds the Holy Spirit so that the apostles can leave Jerusalem and come to Samaria so that they can actually witness the Holy Spirit entering into these people. So that they can then have testimony that they can go back to Jerusalem. Remember, I've already told you, the Jewish people hated the Samaritans. But now when the apostles come and they bear witness to that moment that the Holy Spirit comes into these new Samaritan believers, these unclean people by all standards in Jewish culture, that these apostles that witness that, now they go back to Jerusalem and now they can tell all of those other Christians in Jerusalem about how God has indeed saved the Samaritan people. These Gentile people, the ones that were once our bitter enemies that we hated, now we need to see them as our brothers and sisters in Christ because they're part of the family of God too. So it was all about being able to tell the testimony. And now that brings us back to Simon, the sorcerer. After the laying on of hands, when he saw that, he saw that the Holy Spirit was ushered in and the change that began to happen right away in these people's lives. In verse 18, he offered to pay the apostles, Peter and John. He said, hey, let me pay you so I can get some of that. I want to be able to do what you're doing. And then Peter took great offense to this and he says, you're going to perish with your money because what God is doing through the power of his Holy Spirit is something that cannot be bought with money. He says to him, your heart is not right and you need to repent of the wickedness. In verse 23, he says, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and that you are bound by iniquity. Iniquity is lawlessness. Iniquity is also known as sin. You are bound by your sin still. So all indications are that Simon, the sorcerer, he has not been transformed in any way, not truly converted. In fact, early church historians, I don't know if you know some of these names, I've mentioned them before, but people like Irenaeus and Jerome and Hippolytus, as well as Justin Martyr, these were all early second century church historians. All of them had something to say about Simon the sorcerer, and all of them agreed that he went on to be a heretic, a false teacher among the church. So why does verse 13 tell us that he believed and he was baptized? Well, this is letting us know that there's a believing, there's a kind of faith that saves, but there's also a kind of believing or a kind of faith that does not save. And this is not the first time, though, that we are introduced to this. We see it in John chapter 2 with Jesus himself. The people are watching Jesus and they see he's doing these signs and miraculous things and they are drawn to him because of that and they want that. But the Bible says, even though they believed in Jesus, that Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew what was really in their hearts. And so even though they believed and they wanted what they saw, they weren't willing to give him their hearts, and Jesus knew that. So he didn't entrust himself to them. In Luke chapter 8, we're told that the kind of faith that does not save is one where a person hears the word of God and they rejoice in it. Yeah, they want it, they rejoice in it, but it takes no root inside of them. And so one day, eventually, what happens is temptation comes their way and it just pulls them completely away. And because that message of God never really took root in them, they walked away altogether from what they said they believed. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that you're saved when you hold fast to the faith. Otherwise, you believe, or what you believe, is all in vain. Now, this phrase, hold fast, means to remain tightly secured. And so, if faith is not tightly secured, or in other words, if you are that kind of person that is very sympathetic to the thoughts and the practices of people who are far from God, or you're that kind of person that is so easily influenced, just sucked in by the things of the world, the ways of the world, Paul said that you believe in vain. James had something to say about this too. He said that you have a faith, but you have a faith that is dead. And now this is what Peter is telling to Simon. He says, Simon, you live with a perversion of the gospel. And Peter knew that if they were to try and give the Holy Spirit to him, that it was going to be nothing but perversion that came from Simon. Because Simon only wanted the Holy Spirit so he could look good. He wanted people to be able to take notice of what he would be capable of. Simon just wanted the power. He wanted to elevate his status Simon wanted the glory that's only due to God, only that God is worthy of. Simon wanted that. And Peter called him out for it. He says, Simon, your heart is wicked. And God sees right through your shameful ploy. God knows what's on your mind. He knows what your goal is, what your agenda is. But then still, something very beautiful in all of this. We see that grace is still extended to Simon. Because Peter says, repent though, that you'd be forgiven. In verse 24, Simon seems to show some kind of remorse in all of this. And he even asks Peter to pray for him. He says, Peter, I want you to pray for me. Though again, church history tells us that Simon went on to lead people away from the Lord. But that's not the real point of the message here today. The point is two lessons that Luke is really trying to teach us today. And the first one is this, that there is a kind of faith that does not save us. There's a kind of believing that will not lead us to salvation in the Lord. It's the kind of faith that thinks of God more like a genie in a bottle. Can you relate to that? God's not a genie in a bottle. That's the person that just calls on God when they want or when they need something. God's not a genie in a bottle. And those people are ones that they ignore God's word, they ignore his plan otherwise. But when they want or need something, they go to God. And so they treat God as if God exists for them rather than them living for God. And James says that's a dead faith. Paul said that is faith in vain. But the second lesson that Luke is teaching us today is a very powerful one, but it's a very special one. It's really awesome. It's one that says God still offers grace to you and me. Even if to this point we've been living with a perverted gospel, even if to this point if we've been living with a vain faith, a dead faith, God still extends his hand of grace. If we would repent, we'd be forgiven. Because the Lord doesn't want us living with a perverted gospel. God wants you living with the truth. He wants you to know the truth of sin, and he wants you to know the truth of forgiveness that he offers. He wants us to know the truth about following Jesus versus not following Jesus. He wants us to know the truth about eternity with him versus eternity separated from him. And God wants you to live the truth. And God wants you to share the truth. And I pray you will. Be ones who know, love, live, and share not a perverted gospel, but the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for a word that speaks so pointedly to where we are in culture, in society today. And Father, I pray that what's been shared here today is more than enough for your spirit to draw us closer to you. And so, Father, if there's something about my life, about any of our lives, that needs to be dealt with today, I pray that we would do that. We would come running to you. We would see your arms open and ready to receive us, and that we would not deny you authority over our lives. And that, Father, there'd be nothing of fear that would creep into our lives in this moment, as you might be calling us, that would keep us from running to you. And so, Lord, if there are those among us that need to surrender our lives today, because there's been something vain about our faith, there's been something missing, it's been a perversion in the gospel that we've been living. Oh, Father, I pray that there'd be no more perversion. But, Father, it would all be about truth. It'd be about the reality as you see it and as you want us to know it. Father, I pray that your people will rise up in great faith. And, Father, for those of us that may not yet be yours, Lord, that we might desire right here, right now, that we would become yours, because our faith will be genuine in Jesus as we give our lives to him here and now in this very place. Father, call us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our song of invitation, and if you feel friends, that God is calling you to move, to respond, I pray you will. And that you would be obedient to that call of God on your life, whatever it is. You'll never be more satisfied than when you're walking in obedience to the Lord. So if God is urging you, if the Spirit of God is moving on your heart right now, calling you to step out, whatever that may be for, would you move? Would you stand as we sing?